for baptism, confirmation, penance, the Eucharist, marriage, anointing, then the rite of funerals, then the rite of institution of readers and acolytes, and the rite of blessing holy oils. At any rate, these 750 pages are an indispensable tool for knowing the liturgy since the Second Vatican Council. I would like to first then address myself to the subject of baptism, and I will go to the documentation which introduces the sacrament, make some comments, and then go on to confirmation, by which time you should have a one-page outline of the sacrament of confirmation within the next half hour or so. First of all, the meaning of baptism, as the Church now understands it, has not changed. Baptism is said by the Church to be the door to life and to the kingdom of God. Moreover, baptism is the sacrament by which those who are baptized are incorporated into the Church. It is called the Ioannoia Ecclesiae, the door of the Church. Every baptized person, provided the individual is validly baptized, by that fact becomes and remains a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, you name it. The fact that they don't think they're Catholic doesn't change the fact that, as far as we are concerned, they are. Clearly, there are degrees and degrees of membership, but every validly baptized person becomes, by that fact, a member of the Church, and nothing he or she can ever do, including losing their faith, can ever erase that basic effect called the character of baptism. They are in fact subject. The moment a person is baptized, he becomes subject to the Church's jurisdiction. The Church has a right to tell Protestants how to behave, tells them what laws they must observe. Their ignorance excuses them, and from some laws the Church wisely dispenses them. For example, the Sunday Mass obligation. Now under the section called Offices and Ministries of Baptism, in other words, who baptizes and under what condition. One of the main developments in the sacrament of baptism, liturgically speaking, since the Council, is the strong insistence on instruction before baptism. It is therefore, the Church says, most important that catechists and other lay people should work with priests and deacons in preparation for baptism. It is further recommended that baptism not be celebrated in solitude, but that there should be other people. As far as possible, the Declaration of the Church says, parents, godparents, relatives, friends, neighbors, should take an active part in the baptism. So part of the liturgy is that the celebration be communal. The Church further says, it is a custom for an adult not to be admitted to baptism without a godparent. And the purpose of the godparent has not changed. In baptism of children, a godparent should be present to be added spiritually to the immediate family, because godfather and godmother contract a permanent spiritual relationship with the person who is baptized. At least in the final rites of the catechumenate, now this in our country is only beginning to rise to the surface, that is, people being instructed over a long period of time in the faith before they are actually received into the Church. In the event that the person is an adult and is to be received into the Church, it is desire that the final rites, not only of baptism, but even of the catechumenate, should be shared in by the godparents, and the parents should be there. Then, pastors are told that the godparent, chosen by the catechumen or by the family, is to be qualified for being a godparent, and consequently at least three qualities are required of a godparent. First, be mature enough to undertake the responsibility. It is a responsibility. Second, have herself or himself received the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. No one should be a godparent who has not received these three sacraments. Third, the person must be a Roman Catholic, must be a believing Catholic, and must be such a person as is qualified to, if need be, take care of the person for whom they stood as sponsor. Now, here's a surprising thing. A baptized and believing Christian, even though not a Catholic, may act as a sponsor at a Catholic baptism, provided, and this is unusual, provided there is also a Catholic godparent. Who are the ordinary ministers? So it could be, then, the godfather could be a Protestant, provided the godmother is a Catholic, or vice versa. By ecclesiastical law, at least one of the godparents must be Catholic. But even though the person who would be a co-sponsor is not a Catholic, they must also be willing and ready to rear the child as a Catholic. In other words, this is one of the conditions for being a godparent. The ordinary ministers of baptism are bishops, priests, and deacons. Bishops are the principal dispensers of the mysteries of God. Bishops, therefore, are encouraged by the Church to perform baptisms. Has the present Holy Father performed some baptisms?
Yes.
Okay. Well, he's trying to point the way. The next chance you get, if you have a bishop who is, whom you know, ask him, would he please perform the baptism? now the immediate administrator of baptism is the parish priest. A baptism is valid even though the parish priest of the parish where the child or the person belongs, even though the priest, parish priest, may not have given permission, the baptism is valid. Unlike, as we will see, with matrimony, the sacrament of matrimony is invalid unless performed either by the pastor or by one to whom he has delegated permission. Not so with baptism. It is not right, and the pastor may rightly complain, but if the baptism is performed without clearance with him, it is nevertheless valid. Now, an important statement. In imminent danger of death, and especially at the moment of death, when no priest or deacon is available, any member of the faithful, number one, indeed anyone with the right intention, may and sometimes must administer baptism. So this is not an option. If a person is in danger of death, anyone who is nearby has an obligation to baptize. If it is a question of the danger of death, then the sacrament should be administered, if possible, by preference, by a member of the family. Finally, on this subject, all laypersons, since they belong to the priestly people and especially parents, who by reason of their work, catechists, obstetricians, women who are employed as family or social workers, nurses, as well as physicians and surgeons, should know the proper method of baptizing in case of necessity. So much for doctor.
And that must, I never really heard it that way. What about people who die in your presence? You don't know if they've been baptized or not. Are we only talking about children, or are we talking about adults as well?
No. I would say adults too, though evidently if the person is an adult, you all may either already know they are baptized or may suspect they are. But I would say the gravity of the obligation would mainly apply to infants. But, as a priest, I have been teaching priests that they are obliged to baptize anyone in danger of death who, or about whom they are not sure, has been baptized. Does that?
Yeah, well, it brings in a whole new field to me.
Well, this is what I have been teaching for 30 years.
Because we have been present at many deaths that we didn't know whether the person was baptized.
And I would say the one obvious qualification is if there are members of the family there who might rightly object. Not rightly, but you know what I mean. Who might strongly object. Well then, to prevent what for them would be scandal or other ill effects, prudence would dictate either doing the ritual clandestinely, secretly, or getting some kind of clearance or understanding with members of the family. But I would say every person has a right to being baptized. And consequently, if a person is in danger of death with an infant not yet baptized, then the obligation is grave. If the person is an adult, the odds are the person had a chance more than once during life to make his or her peace with God. I would still say it is a duty, pending such conditions as I earlier described.
Well, the new instruction on baptism that just came out makes it actually a prohibition against baptizing if the practice of the faith or instruction in the faith is in the foreseeable future not going to take place. Now, why wouldn't that principle apply to this situation?
No, because the presumption is the person is dying. Though I would say even there too, no matter what prospects or lack of them there may be for instruction, if the person is in danger of death, that's really the key, is the danger of death.
Father, my nephews worked in an undertaking parlor at one time. This was in Omaha, and there was a priest that came to these places and he told them that they should baptize the bodies that were, you know, brought in, you know, just in case, you know, the soul would be still present.
This is in what kind of a situation?
In case that the soul would still be present in the body. You know, I guess he was going on the assumption that it could happen.
Now, was this in a morgue or what was it?
In an undertaking parlor. My nephews didn't want to do it because they thought...
Oh, yes. Well, we teach, this is the general practice of the church, that what we call theological death can be as much as 4 hours after apparent death. How do we come by that figure? People who have been considered dead have, shall we say, come back to life up to 4 hours after they had apparently died. In other words, the ordinary mechanisms of the body may have stopped and the soul may still be in the body. What kind of people tend to live actually longer than apparent death would indicate? Younger people. People who have had a sudden fatal wound or accident. So the suddenness of death. Thirdly, people who, even though they may have been older, who have been healthy, strong. So the young, those who die suddenly, and those whose health had been fairly strong before they died. For example, in the hospital when I had served as chaplain, and we're given a good deal of experience, so we can not only teach this academically, but also have had some experience. The DOAs, the dead on arrivals, as they're called, my record in one night was 9. 9 DOAs in one night. They're always brought in already apparently dead. And I would always go through and give them 3 sacraments. Baptize them, anoint them, and absolve them. And I would begin with anointing, especially if you don't have much time. Why? Because anointing, as we shall see, removes grave sin in an unconscious person in the absence of manifest sorrow for sin. That's pretty important. And then I would baptize, and then absolve. And the whole thing can be finished in 2 minutes.
Father, what if a person had wanted to be baptized, but there was nobody around to baptize him, and he was...
Could the person baptize himself? No.
What was the intention?
Please? Well, yes. But then, the big advantage of being baptized is that you don't have to make an act of perfect sorrow for sin, or of perfect love for God. Baptism has the great advantage of allowing a person to be validly baptized and grave sin removed, even though the person makes no external manifestation of sorrow and does not have perfect sorrow for sin.
In case of an emergency,
emergency, if you were to baptize someone, you thought you weren't sure if they were dying or not, and they did survive, are they validly baptized?
Oh, yes.
What is your obligation? Would you tell them, in case of a stranger, I'm talking about an accident case, you know, if you came upon a scene and it was an accident, you weren't sure the person was dying or not, and you did baptize them, later on you find out that they did survive, should they be told that they were baptized?
Oh, yes. And
what
I've told...
If you didn't, are you obliged? Is there something, you know, like...
Yes, I have told them. In fact, I just had the experience this summer in Jemez Springs, because when I was there in August, during one of my homilies, there was an accident, head-on collision on the state highway. So I stopped the homily. That's the thing to do in case of an accident. I stopped the homily, ran out, got my vestment all bloodied up, and baptized three people. A boy whose name I've discovered is Chip Berglund, B-R-G-L-U-N-D, Chip. Well, I didn't baptize him Chip, I just baptized him. He was driving the car, going too fast and over the lane, so he ran into two girls driving a car. The driver was a Jewish girl. Her assistant, or the sisters, her partner was a Protestant. No, pardon me, a Catholic. So there were three people in the accident, a Jew, a Catholic, and a Protestant. I baptized them all, just to make sure. Well, the Jewish girl hasn't looked me up. She has been duly informed. I was told, you baptized a Jewish girl. Well, I said, maybe I baptized a Jewish girl, but she's not Jewish anymore. The Presbyterian boy, who is very high up, that is, his family is high up in the Presbyterian Church. In fact, his father, I think, is an elder. He was also baptized. Well, he was told by the sisters that you were baptized a Catholic. So, he recovered. And he thought he recovered miraculously. So he wrote me a letter. He said, I don't know what you did to me, but I'm still alive. So what do I do now? Well, Chip, now that you're out of the hospital, you've got a Presbyterian family, but whatever I did, you're alive, aren't you? Yes, and I'm really grateful. So I gave him some books, and he's taking instructions. You don't want to waste a perfectly good accident. So he's taking instructions, and gave him my phone number, and keep up, and gave him homework. I assigned pages.
In the case of a young person frozen to death, you'll have to extend the 4-hour limit.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah, we had a case, well, not we, it was in the papers here, about a lady who apparently was frozen to death overnight, solid, like frozen meat, and she has survived from December 20th this afternoon.
Remember how long it was, how long she lay there?
Well, they picked her up. She had her accident about midnight or shortly after midnight. They found her at 7 in the morning, and it was many hours before her temperature came up to where they could record it. And they couldn't record below 88 degrees.
And she's? Yeah. And she's around.
She lost a couple of toes is all they said.
Thank you. I will revise. Keep me informed on these developments. Thank you, Doctor.
I was very well acquainted with a deputy coroner. I had to visit all scenes of violent death, including, you know, plane accidents, not just murder. And he baptized right and left. He said, I think I sent many a Jew to heaven. He said, if they couldn't articulate, I baptized.
That's plain safe. Brother?
Have we an obligation to baptize the non-Christians?
knowing they'll never reach the age of reason, and also, in some cases, the parents would object if we were to let them know.
Well, I would say there is an obligation, objectively, but the obligation is always conditioned by being able to do so without creating difficulties. So if it can be done clandestinely, quietly, unobtrusively, even over the objections, it should be done. Now this, I'm expressing my own personal judgment. It should be done. The obligation is there. Every person has a right to baptism. Now, evidently, if a person, say an infant, to baptize a child in infancy, well, you really assume a responsibility for bringing that child up, therefore, in responsibility to his baptism. But a person who is in danger of death, no matter what their age, no matter whose objection, in danger of death, unless, and then again, prudence has to come in. I would say, in other words, baptize a person in danger of death no matter what the consequences would be. Now, with a person who is retarded, if there's time, and there usually is plenty of time, I would still do so. The basic obligation remains.
What about children, just that you know, normal, healthy children, but that haven't been baptized? Do you not baptize them because you know you won't get to follow through with their instruction, or what?
Well, the one who baptizes assumes the obligation, or the one who has the baptism performed, assumes the obligation of bringing the child up as Catholic. Because among other, and there are other consequences, but just take one very practical consequence. The moment a person is baptized as a Catholic, and a Catholic would baptize a person as a Catholic, that person for the rest of their life is bound, as we say, by the form of marriage. That person cannot be validly married except before a priest and two witnesses. That's a very heavy obligation. In other words, there are consequences that follow on baptism, and that's only one. So it should not be done lightly, and Bill reminds me that the new directives make sure that you don't baptize indiscriminately people who are in good health.
In the case of danger of death of an adult, you don't assume the responsibility of...
No. You just perform the baptism and leave the rest in God's hands. As I did with Chip. He was crushed behind the steering wheel, and all I know is he looked, if he wasn't dead, he didn't look like he'd make it.
In an emergency, would water that is not blessed suffice?
Yes, any kind of water. My most dramatic baptism was in front of the State University where I taught at Western Michigan. I had just come into my office, was putting my books on the desk, when I heard a crash outside the window. Looked out in time to see a motorcycle in the air having hit the truck, and flew over the truck and crashed on the pavement beyond. So I ran out, and as Providence would have it, it had rained all night. So the gutter was filled with dirty water. Young man, his name was Kerry Wegerly, a sophomore in college. One look at his skull and it was all cracked. But he was still breathing, so I scooped up water, baptized him, got myself all bloodied, helped to put him on the ambulance, which came in a few minutes. He died on the way to the hospital. Listen to this. Kerry belonged to a fraternity at the university, and most of his fraternity pals were Catholics. The night before, they were telling him, look, Kerry, why don't you become a Catholic? So he asked why. Well, they told him, so you can get to heaven. Look, fellas, I'll get to heaven before you do. That was the night before. He had never been baptized. He was a good, clean, living kid. Isn't that marvelous? So for the first and I think last time in the history of that university, we had a Catholic funeral at the Presbyterian Church on campus. My Jesuit conscience just waved everything else aside. This man is Catholic, so I'll give him a Catholic funeral. And preached a fine Catholic homily with the Protestants all around the place. And his mother was very grateful, a good Protestant, that I baptized her boy. She'd been after him for years. He never bothered getting baptized.
Father, I don't understand when you were a chaplain and these dead on arrivals came in, why you anointed them before you baptized them. Don't you have to be baptized to be a valid subject of a sacrament?
I didn't get the first part.
When you were a chaplain at the hospital,
mm-hmm.
These dead on arrivals would come in, you said you anointed them, I believe, first
before baptized. Yes. Well, the thing is, as adults, they were, with no exception that I know of, they were adults. So, where time is of the essence, at least this is the general practical rule we follow, where time is of the essence, if the person has not been baptized, no other sacrament works. But it's Cleveland, and most people in Cleveland, it happens to be my hometown, I think are baptized. So it would seem to be statistically more logical to anoint, because anointing, unlike absolution, it is not certain theologically that sacramental absolution is effective on an unconscious person. The church has never decided. It may be, but we don't know. The church has decided infallibly that anointing is effective on an unconscious person who at any time from having, say, lost God's friendship to having lapsed into unconsciousness had at least the fear of God. Isn't that great? No act of the perfect love of God is necessary. And as I tell people, anybody who is sane and has a shred of faith, psychiatrists tell me, everybody, and they generalize, everybody who does wrong is afraid. The sense of guilt, I'm told, is built into the human heart once we've done wrong. If there's any faith there, and there was at least the fear of God, anointing is effective in a person who may have been unconscious even for a long time. Then I would baptize, or it wouldn't matter then, and absolve. It's a question of time.
Father, in baptism, if no water is available, which could be, the injured person, could a baptism of blood?
Of blood, you mean? Using blood, or no?
Well...
No. You mean the person's... No.
You know what they refer to, of course, in martyrdom. But what if no water is available?
Well, that doesn't change the fact. In other words, this is a positive divine law. No, the answer is no.
Well, in other words, what do you do if there's no water available? Anything?
Well, of course you...
Say what?
Well, you can assume the person is baptized. If you do that, you can give them absolution and anointing. If the person has not been baptized and there is no water available, then you can pray and ask for God's mercy. And by the way, this is good to hear, prayers are retroactive. Have you ever heard that? Oh, this is great. Prayers are retroactive. My prayers now can have had an effect. 10 years ago, God foreseeing that I would pray in 1981. Isn't that great? Sure. So people are praying for us that are not yet born. Isn't that wonderful? That's the communion of saints.
Was a Christian, but she had been married to an Iroquois who was very against the Christian church, and she had never baptized her two children. Now, as she lay dying of smallpox, she tried to get people to bring her water. She wanted to baptize the one who was dying of smallpox, the little boy. Finally, someone brought her water, and she died before she was able to baptize, and then the water fell on the ground. Is there any teaching, and then the little boy died as well, is there any teaching that would support a belief that he might have been baptized?
Well, if the child was not baptized, not baptized. Yeah. On the other hand, there is a famous sermon of Saint Ambrose. Now, this is pretty far back, in which an emperor was taking instructions to be baptized and died before he was baptized. And Ambrose declared, the emperor went to heaven.
That could have been a baptism of desire.
Right.
Whereas the little boy couldn't really have had the desire.
Well, I suppose I would... We don't have a copy. Yes, downstairs there is a copy of the New Catholic Encyclopedia. I have an article on this subject in the encyclopedia, which I commend to your reading. We distinguish between those who have had the gospel preached to them and those who didn't. And that God in His mercy makes up for those who have not had the gospel preached to them. You know, we're supposed to take the sacrament of confirmation too. Bill, what's my schedule?
10 minutes to 5, we have to break for Vespers. But there's probably a break now.
I tell you what, has anybody not asked the question that wants to ask? Did you ask a question yet?
Well, the only thing is that the point she was making on Irish radio, there were some attacks against infant baptism. And it was that point, there were a letter that came in, it was very important. So I think a lot of people got very complacent about it. They said, well, but God wouldn't send a child to his mother. They want to have them baptized, but once Wade we could choose the family came. The child died, and well, but God wouldn't, the family had wanted them baptized. Well, they were baptized. And that isn't, and so, but they were using that as propaganda for not worrying about infant baptism. That God
yes, well, I think the church's law on infant baptism is as clear and strong
yeah,
as
no,
ever.
But they were using that on the radio kind of to break it down, that very type of story. There,
yes,
what
well,
to
remember, there's no question of injustice on the part of God. None of us has a right to even exist. And if God is more generous with some than he is with others, he's not unjust to anybody. I think, well, very, you know, we've got 6 more or 5 more sacraments to go. All right, very brief.
This business of not having water, would not your own saliva be a good source of
no.
water?
No.
All right.
It's commonly held, no.
Okay.
But for reasons of emergency,
that's
it may
I mean.
Be used.
That's what I mean.
Yes. But it is commonly held, it's not effective. But saliva may be used. May be used, but you're not sure that it's going to be effective.
Your statement about mercy in regard to angels.
Mercy regarding the angels.
I was wondering, how did God show his mercy in regard to the angels when they fell?
Well, because they're not punished as severely as they deserved. That's what my father in God, St. Ignatius, says. You know, I think unless we go on, we'll never get through this course. Would you mind distributing, please? While they're being distributed, I think we can pick up one or two questions. I thought there was one here somewhere. Oh, yes.
Would tears be a...
I didn't... Would we be able to...
T-A-R-S.
Same thing. Dubious. Dubious.
In the case of a person who doesn't want to be baptized, particularly if he doesn't want to, if he is in danger of death,
a person must want to be baptized in order to, for the baptism to take effect. Unless he is incapable of wanting as an infant. Well, before we go on, I think I would like to give you your assignment for the quiz for next time. I think we went up to 113, didn't we? At least I gave the assignment for the reading through 113. Let me ask you to take from 113, take the next 20, wherever that ends, 113 through 132. Or if you've already had 113, then 114 through 133. And your quiz will be on that matter, all right? Your quiz will be on questions, then 114 through 133. Now, for your other reading, I wish you could get into your hands somewhere a copy of the Rite of Penance. I'm not sure. Can you get yourself a copy of it somewhere? The Ritual of Penance. It's not easily available, and I don't want to have you buy it, of course. We couldn't get it in time anyhow.
What is the name?
Please?
Rite Penance.
The Rite of Penance, in other words, the ritual for the Sacrament of Penance. There are some very important things in there, especially, of course, regarding the various forms of administering the sacrament. May I have a copy of the You should have in your hands by now two things. A set of the further questions. How far do they go, by the way? 185. All right. Before I go on, I'd like to make a couple of announcements, son, if I may. One regarding, you probably have noticed that Pat and Jean are somewhat differently accoutred. Well, they are now postulants. Thanks for coming. They are now postulants of a new community that have just started in Gary, Indiana. It's a Benedictine community, and Sister Catherine here is also involved in the enterprise. The superior is from Oregon, Sister Regina Mary. It's a Benedictine community, and by the way, I assure you it will be a sound, thoroughly Catholic, and authentic religious institute. If any of you are either interested or know of somebody who might be, please let them know. Or let me know. All right? Part of their work will be working with the Institute on Religious Life. The second announcement I'd like to make is regarding our Catholic Voice of America. By the way, I hope you haven't forgotten to pray. Do keep it in your prayers. We're getting the first satellite license to a Catholic organization tomorrow. It is being issued by the FCC. may begin with 4 hours of satellite time a day. And two people are going to Rome this week to sign a contract with the people in charge of the media of the Vatican. We're hoping to have the Holy Father televise his Wednesday, what do they call them? Audiences in the United States. Please? Well, that will, there is a lot of negotiation to be done. We first have to get the Holy See to approve. Telephone conversations indicated they're interested, and they're asking for, which is, I think, only right, $1,000 for the rights. But do you know that the English speaking in the United States networks have constantly and consistently kept the Holy See out of the media? Of course, the Pope, when he came to the States, they had no choice. At any rate, we are moving. Keep praying, by the way, because we will in the foreseeable future. But keep praying, because you cannot imagine the problems. We're over 30 years behind the times. The Catholic Church should have been in the media 25 years ago. But we are moving. We'll keep you informed about developments. And we may even have ways of involving some of you, because 28 hours a week of television time is a lot of time. In any case, keep praying. Doctor.
Among your announcements, were there any results from that Christmas novena for Mother Teresa?
Thank you. As of now, I have heard of no miraculous cure. But I did hear from the mother of Sean Bolin, who was the first of those, that while there's no evidence of a physical change, there's been a complete spiritual change. He's totally resigned and completely at peace with his condition. One thing I found, that classes have long memories. The question was whether there was anything in canon law about women having their heads covered. The answer is yes. I don't have the text of the canon law. I looked it up in New York, and the canon said yes. I have here a summary. First of all, it is desired by canon law that women in church should be separated from men. Did you know that? Men, while assisting at the sacred rites, whether in church or outside, should have their heads covered, should have their heads uncovered, unless the approved practice among the people or special circumstances demand the contrary. Semicolon. Women should have their heads covered and should be modestly dressed, especially when they approach the holy table. That occurs in Canon 1262, paragraph 2. And as long as that is in existence, the law is in effect. Now, there's a statement here. Popular customs may modify this provision as the text indicates. In China, the custom among men of keeping the head covered in sign of respect was so general that in 1883, the Sacred Congregation of Propaganda even tolerated the practice of allowing a priest to wear a cap while celebrating Mass. So, you asked me for the canon law. That's the canon law.
Is there any culpability in not doing this, not observing canon law?
Please?
Is there any culpability in not observing canon law? And is it serious?
Well, I would say, as far as women having their heads covered, the law is on the books. It has never been, as a law, rescinded. But there is a qualifying statement in the law, which I don't have the full text in front of me, which says that unless approved custom dictates otherwise. Now, the whole question is whether women having nothing on their heads in a country like the United States is an approved custom. If you ask me, I don't think it is an approved custom. And that's as far as I can go.
You mean it has to be approved by hierarchy?
By the church, somehow.
Well, if it's not approved, brother, why haven't they said it?
Please?
If it is not approved, why hasn't someone said it?
Well, let me give you a harder question. Why have the American bishops not come out to inform the Catholic people that Friday is a gravely binding day of penance? You can explain that, then I can answer your question. Look, we do have another sacrament. Confirmation. My plan from now on is to give you each time a chart like this, sometimes even several. One reason is to, as you can see, cover a great deal of material. I spent several weeks on this subject when I taught, as I did last year, a theology of the liturgy, 3 hours a week. First, the biblical history of the rites of confirmation. I will read with you, partly to be able to make sense of what I've got here, then such brief commentary as may be called for. There's an awful lot packed in that one page. Confirmation was certainly instituted by Christ. We don't know when. The Spirit in Christ's life is featured from Christ's Annunciation. Remember the Annunciation of His coming? The Holy Spirit was said to have come upon Mary up to, well, His resurrection and ascension, when He promised to send the Spirit, and then Pentecost Sunday. So from Nazareth to Jerusalem, from the Annunciation to Pentecost, the Spirit is constantly highlighted in the life and events of Christ. Today's gospel that we read, the baptism that Christ performed on, Christ also baptized, but the baptism that John performed on Christ, we speak of the Holy Spirit coming. The beginning of His public life, the Spirit of God is upon me. Remember, in the synagogue, and then that was the famous messianic text that Isaiah was being fulfilled. Christ more than once promised to send the Spirit, especially at the Last Supper. The Spirit who would be with us forever. Note the Spirit of truth. That is so important. Whatever else confirmation does, it has to do with the virtue of faith. The principal strength we need from the Holy Spirit is in the mind. We are only as strong in our wills as we are convinced in our minds. Remember that. There is only one source of all moral weakness, and that is uncertainty in the mind. Whatever else confirmation does, it strengthens our minds. Hence, the Holy Spirit whom we receive at confirmation is called by Christ the Spirit of Truth. It is this Spirit again that Christ foretold would enable us to be witnesses to Christ. Who remembers the Greek word for witness in the Bible?
Martyros,
from which our English martyr is derived. We need the Holy Spirit to witness to Christ, which means to profess the truth under duress. That's my description of witnessing, to profess the truth under duress. And as Christ foretold, some of our worst opponents will give us the hardest time, will not be enemies far away, but members of our own household. Then, in persecution, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to suffer persecution. Then the actual coming, well, first, just before the Ascension, Christ foretold that the Holy Spirit would give his followers power, dunamis, from which, pardon the word, the English dynamite is derived. Okay? Dynamism, dynamo, dynamite. That's the reveal. Isn't that beautiful? That's the revealed word for the power we get from the Holy Spirit. Dunamis. We become dynamos of energy and, I suppose, on occasion, even sticks of dynamite.
Oh, it's just a little sister who her name was Sister Maria of the Holy Spirit, but she called herself Sister Maria of Divine Dynamite.
Oh, very good. Very good. Oh, you mean you're serious?
Yes, Divine Sister Maria of the
Divine Dynamite. Oh, we've all got it. The actual coming was on Pentecost Sunday. What then is confirmation? Confirmation is intended to duplicate in each believer what the Holy Spirit did on Mary, or with Mary and the apostles on Pentecost Sunday. Now this gift of the Holy Spirit came, as we've been saying, first on Pentecost. Confirmation is a repetition of Pentecost. The ritual, as far as we can tell, originally was the laying on of hands on those who had already been baptized. And consequently, we talk about it as perpetuating Pentecost. Now the historical development. This is a course on the liturgy, and we therefore do not talk as much as we'd normally do about the dogmatic side of this sacrament. In the East, confirmation has always been closely associated with baptism and the Eucharist. My mother, as I think I've told you, belonging to the Byzantine Rite, was baptized, confirmed, and received her first communion on the same day as an infant. It is still the practice in the Eastern churches today. And that, by the way, is the reason why we know, and we probably wonder why, these three sacraments are called what? Of initiation. Okay? However, in time, the sacrament of confirmation was separated, especially in the West, from the administration of baptism. At first, as I've been saying, confirmation was administered without using, as far as we can tell, chrism, but only with the laying on of hands. Then by 400 at least, my sources tell me, people who received were anointed and were told to receive the signaculum, the sign of the Holy Spirit. Signaculum is not a mere signum. Signum is a sign. Signaculum is a sign which brands the person forever. It is a sign of continued identification. The West began to use the chrism very early. In the 12th century, we have a ritual which read, I sign you with the sign of the cross and confirm you with the chrism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that had been the ritual in the Roman Catholic Church Latin Rite until recently. Okay. Now, the Declaration of Paul VI, August the 15th, 1971. Here's what he said. The sacrament of confirmation is conferred through the anointing with chrism on the forehead, which is done by the laying on of the hand. Get the singular? Not hands, of the hand. And through the words. Since that declaration, this is the only way in the Latin rite that this sacrament can be validly administered. And the words are, in Latin, occipi signaculum, don't notice where we got it? From the East. Most of the liturgical changes, just to have heard it if I haven't said this before, most of the liturgical changes in the Roman Catholic Church since the Council are borrowings from Eastern Christianity. And you can tell why. Two reasons especially. One, because of the antiquity of the ritual. The Eastern ritual is older than the Western. And secondly, in order to bring the East and West closer together and have them more willing to return to communion with Rome. Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those words, pronounced by a person who is simultaneously doing three things, anointing the forehead, having his hand on the head of the person being confirmed, and pronounces the words. And those three things must be joined together. You don't pronounce the words afterwards. You don't, as an afterthought, I forgot to put my hand on your head. Won't work. It must be all three with what we call moral simultaneity, that they are essentially put together. Okay? Now the minister of the sacrament. First, let's say the meaning. The word confirmation, as the word itself implies, maybe we've gone over this, I'm not sure what I am sometimes repeating with people, but in other words, the F-I-R is a root in the science of languages which has to do with strength. Thus we have, take thee. F. R. What is F? The letter F is a combination of what two letters? Please?
PH.
Okay. So, P, H, R. And if you want to, you can drop the VH. There are all kinds of combinations. Give me three words in which F and R occur, and at least one in which the notion of strength is implied.
Ferris.
Please?
Ferris, where it
means. Did you say?
Ferris.
Ferris.
Okay.
Firm.
Forest.
Firm.
Fortitude. Okay. And then one with P and R, the most
power.
Obvious one.
Power.
Okay. At any rate, the F-I-R has to do with strength. The word was chosen for the obvious reason that it stands for strength. It means spiritual strengthening. Let's make sure we know that if it's spiritual strengthening, it is strengthening of both faculties, of mind and will, of the mind by giving us more certitude, more conviction, more intelligibility, and for the will to hold on to what we believe. Now the minister. The one administering the sacrament of confirmation in the East is the bishop or the priest. In other words, it is now indiscriminate. Priests in the Eastern tradition may confirm without having any special dispensation. In the West, the ordinary administrator of confirmation is the bishop. The priest is the extraordinary minister. Under what conditions? When he is an administrator of a parish or even of a diocese. Or when, for example, he instructs people in the church. For example, Juan Sandoval, who was 48 years old, had never been baptized. I baptized him, confirmed him, and gave him his first communion on the same day. And I called up the Santa Fe Chancery to ask the people there whether I had the faculties to confirm. I was told I did. And then thirdly, in danger of death. Any priest can now validly confirm. Is confirmation necessary? Not strictly, but highly commended.
Again, just mentioning, newborn babies who are in danger of death can be confirmed.
Can be confirmed.
Yes.
And should be confirmed. Because they receive a sacrament, and for all eternity, they will be blessed and benefited in a way they wouldn't have been had they not been confirmed. Now the effects of this sacrament. We distinguish between sacramental character and the sacramental grace. There are three sacraments that confer the character. What are they? Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. The sacramental character of confirmation is that it makes the person a witness of Christ. Who remembers the word, the terminology we used to use? We become a soldier of Christ.
And ears of heaven.
Please?
And ears of heaven, wasn't it?
And, oh yes, oh yes.
The perfect Catholic and ears of heaven was what they used to give us.
Well, at any rate, that's the sacramental character of confirmation. The state of grace is not conferred, it has to be assumed. Let me ask, What of a person who is confirmed not in the state of grace? What happens? Bill. A person not in the state of grace is confirmed. That is, goes through the ritual of confirmation. What, if anything, happens?
Say nothing.
But the person wants to be confirmed.
Confirmed, it has to be validly confirmed, but it would be a sacrilege.
It would be a sacrilege. Would the sacrament be conferred? Would the character be received? Were the graces of the sacraments?
No.
When would such a person receive the sacramental graces of confirmation on recovering the state of grace? Okay. Now, sanctifying grace is therefore increased all the virtues, but especially the virtue of faith. I can think of no sacrament that is more important in today's confused world. Now, the sacramental grace. Each sacrament has its own distinctive sacramental grace. The distinctive sacramental grace in confirmation is the strengthening of supernatural faith. How? In four different ways. First, the possession of faith is strengthened. And that has three parts. I better understand, or let me change it. I am enabled to better understand a better grasp. Secondly, I acquire more certitude. What is certitude? It is the being sure that what I believe is true. Certitude is knowing that I know. It is the firmness of adhesion or adherence of the mind to what is on the mind. And thirdly, clarity. The faith becomes clearer. I have the capacity for a clear grasp of my faith. Secondly, the sacramental grace of confirmation enables a person to defend the faith. Now, you don't defend the faith, you know, with your muscles or with your fists, or at the point of a gun. You defend the faith by being able to answer objections to the faith, first from my own reason. We are our own worst critics of the faith. And then opposition from others. How we need that today. The opposition comes from, as we know, many sources. But I think the worst opposition comes from those who are themselves nominally Catholic. Now, the sharing. The defense, by the way, is not only in the mind and being able to answer objections. The defense is also being able to withstand opposition. And mind you, this faith we're talking about is not only, and this is one reason that I wanted to point out, as I did in the previous class, it is not only in the articles of the faith as we commonly understand them, say the 12 articles of the Creed. Take, for example, Maria Goretti, the martyr of chastity at the turn of the century. Now, she was canonized because she allowed herself to be killed rather than, sin is, she believed correctly, but her main reason, as she kept telling her assailant, she was concerned more about him than about herself. So the defense of chastity. When we said, remember, that we have not only the theological virtues infused, but also the moral virtues. There is natural chastity, there is supernatural chastity. All right? Nobody in his right mind, as I've told so many religious and priests by now, no sane man or woman, and sober, and not under the influence of drugs, would ever take a vow of chastity unless they had the faith. And so of, for example, married people, to remain faithful to marital chastity. And just for the record, lest I not have a chance to say it later on, marital chastity consists especially in fidelity and procreativity. The two major sins against marital chastity are adultery and contraception. So to live this faith in today's pansexual society takes a lot of grace. And this is what confirmation has to do with. Now the sharing. Where do we begin to bring out the importance of this aspect of the sacrament of confirmation? This past year, I paid a visit to CBN. Any of you know what CBN stands for? Christian Broadcasting Network. It is the largest Protestant television facility in the world. $33 million of just building and equipment, and just built. Aren't they on Channel 38 in Chicago? Well, they wanted to cooperate with the Catholic Voice of America. And I by now talk to many Protestants in the media. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. Where is the Catholic Church? The FCC, in granting the license for what we're going to begin doing, wanted to actually come personally from Washington to make a public, you might say, display of this. Finally, the Catholic Church is getting into communicating what they believe through the media. You know, we're about, as I've been saying before, a generation behind the times. So confirmation, to share by the way we live, by the way we behave. We are constantly on display. And by the words we speak and we write. I use literally every spare minute, including, for example, on the way here to Chicago, though I had to get some prayers in. But every available minute, I write or prepare, plan what I'm going to say. And I want to think that I'm no different than anybody else. On this level, I haven't received any more sacraments than you have. We've all received the sacrament of confirmation, which this is all about. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. You know what I'm saying? We've got the grace. The secret, of course, is to use it. And finally, the effectiveness of this faith. We are enabled by this sacrament to put our faith into practice. First, in the love of God and of others. And my friends, unless we show by our love our faith will be either suspect or people will not even pay attention to us. And finally, effectiveness of faith in sacrifice. This is what confirmation is all about, that we're willing to sacrifice everything. I'd like to think, with apologies for saying this, the last thing that, naturally speaking, you will understand why I'm saying this, is to want to leave New York City. I've got a lot to do there. To travel 1,000 miles, go back 1,000 miles. I've been told by enough people, you're crazy. Well, maybe I am, but I hope it's in a worthy cause. I want to help strengthen your faith, and I hope it's worth your while coming. In any case, it's 1:45. Is that about? Is it 10 to? Do we stop now?
10 to.
Oh, 10 to. Let me go. Let me finish. Now the subject of confirmation. Who can be confirmed? In the East, it was and remains the child. One reason, no doubt, for infant confirmation from the beginning in the East is because in the East, the notion of the indwelling spirit is stronger than it is in the West. In the West, I think we have become quite pragmatic. And what we've done, therefore, is postpone confirmation until, as the expression goes, we need it. In the East, that's not the concern. When do you need the Holy Spirit? It's how soon can you get him? There is an inherent, built-in value to having this Holy Spirit, even though it may well take some years before, what a strange expression, you can put the Holy Spirit to work. That's the East.
Father, if the sacrament of the Eucharist is also received at the same time as the sacrament of confirmation in the East, the three rites of initiation sacraments, when then do they begin frequent reception of communion and penance in the Eastern Rite?
They begin with the dawn of reason.
So in other words, they only receive...
They don't continue, if you're asking, does an infant continue receiving Holy Communion before they reach the age of reason? No.
I was talking with a teacher one time of CPD, you know, and she was explaining to me that it was there, because this was in the Gary Archdiocese, that they had the practice of asking the children, well, they were like around 12, I guess, if they wanted to be confirmed or not. And if they didn't want to be confirmed, they didn't...
Well, that is, that's liberty gone to seed. That's not liberty, that's stupidity. Fancy a mother asking the child whether it wants different kinds of, for example, food. If the mother thinks spinach is good for the kid, it gets spinach. There are all sorts of things. For example, the child doesn't want to go to bed. Do children like to go to bed? All right, you go to bed. Let me end with a story. It has to do with a child getting up from bed while I was visiting the mother. I was downstairs. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and there was good reason for seeing the family. So while we were talking, a girl about 6 years old came down in her nightgown. Figure this was a legitimate reason for getting out of bed. So, to show my affability, I asked the mother, how old is she? And the mother said, she's just turned 6. The girl became angry. She looked at her mother and she said, and you are 33. If you tell on me, I'm going to tell on you. in the West, children have not been confirmed until the age of reason. There is a strong movement, and a good one, since children are now being confirmed and have been for centuries in the West, after they reach the age of reason, to have more and more instruction to make sure that confirmation is not just received, but received as fruitfully as possible. And finally, just to make sure that nobody says we didn't finish, the sponsor should be had. There should be a sponsor for baptism, or there must be, and there should be for confirmation. And the church strongly recommends, now, which she didn't before, that the sponsor at confirmation be the godparent from baptism, which meant that the canon which excluded that, 796, is now dropped. And that clock says exactly 10 to 5. Have I given you your homework? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us, and mercy.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.